Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you, and we are so glad that you are here with us today. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad to have you. We appreciate you coming and being a part of worship with us today. Welcome to New Zion. We're glad that you're here. Make yourself at home. We try not to put on pretense to be anything but sinners saved by grace in need of a powerful God. And so we're glad that you're here today. We have been walking through the book of Proverbs all this month. And we have been challenging each other, if you will, as a church family. We've been reading a chapter a day. And today is the final sermon in a group of five as I've preached an overview of the entire book of Proverbs in five messages. And so that's been a challenge for me. I pray that the time in the Word has been a blessing to you. But I wanted to kind of remind you a little bit of what we've been looking at. One of the things we've been talking about is this verse that you see, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Man, just to seek God, to have a desire for Him, a reverence for Him, a respect for Him is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We wanted to grow in our knowledge of God's will and His Word. And so we committed to spend a little bit of time every day in each chapter. And we've been walking through. Today is chapter 28, if you're reading your daily time. And so a couple of days we'll be wrapping that up. But let me encourage you in this. That doesn't mean that you have to stop reading Proverbs. Many people read a chapter of Proverbs every day. It's just part of their daily devotional time. And one of my prayers in this month has been that for many that would become a daily practice. That every day you would take that day's chapter in the book of Proverbs. But we've been walking through this outline, if you will. We looked at the first sermon was on chapters 1 through 9, a father's call to wisdom. The second, wisdom versus foolishness. There's that comparison there in chapters 10 through 15. Last week and the week before, we looked at wisdom for life, part 1 and part 2, as we walked through verses chapter 16 and 29. And today we'll be wrapping up by covering chapters 30 and 31. This has been one of the more challenging times for me just in preparing to preach, because it's challenging material. It, like we said the other day, it's kind of all over the place, and it's kind of hard to summarize and get a theme in some of these. But I wanted to think this morning, before we close out this time in this section of God's Word, have some questions that we need to consider, some questions that we need to think about as a church family and as an individual. Over this month, as you've read the book of Proverbs, just taking a chapter to focus on that and think about that, let me ask you, ask yourself this question: have I gained godly wisdom through the Word? In your time in studying the Word, has God revealed to you some godly wisdom there, some good instruction for life, godly instruction for life? I believe that's the reason why that we need to go back to it and read it over and over and over to gain this wisdom, to gain this knowledge, so that it shapes and molds our decisions, our actions, the things that we do. So many times we don't do the right thing, and we fail to do the right thing, if you will, or we make wrong decisions and things because we're not sure of what the right thing is. Sometimes we just make the wrong choices because that's what we want to do. But the reality is as we study God's Word, it transforms our mind with godly wisdom. Second question is this: what are we going to do with that wisdom? You know, once you gain something, once you have it, now you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do with it? You have to make some godly application of that. Will you allow it to shape your mind and your heart? Here's the reality, guys, is that when we allow the Word of God to shape our mind and our heart, then our actions and decisions, all those things follow suit. They follow suit. And so we want to be transforming our mind and our hearts so that our actions and our lives reflect godly wisdom. Will my actions, decisions, and choices be a reflection of that godly wisdom? These are some things we need to ask ourselves. And will we continue to seek godly wisdom? These are questions that we really need to ask. Because to be honest with you, what good is it to gain the knowledge if we're unwilling to put it into application, right? And so we really need to start asking ourselves, as God reveals His will, so many times we say, you know, preacher, what's God's will for my life? You will find it in His Word. You will find God's will for your life in His Word. And ultimately, all of our lives are to glorify Him. But the fine details, you find those in God's Word. But as you are being exposed to those things, you have to make a decision. What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? Well, today we begin this final sermon, if you will, in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be focusing on these two final chapters. Two chapters that we see somewhat of a change in. And the reason why I say that is there's a change of authorship. We've been looking at the Proverbs of Solomon. Last week we made note that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, and only 800 of them collected here. I believe that's right. I'm working from memory, and my memory's not real good this morning. But anyway, and everybody said, praise God, we're not having to study all of them. We only had 800, right? But the reality of it is this. These two chapters, these last two chapters, the authorship changes a little bit. Chapter 30 was written by, and we'll see in the text, in verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares to Athiel and to Athiel Yukal. This is a different author. Now, there have been some folks that would say, well, this is really just a different name for Solomon. But really, we see no proof of that. We see no historical proof. We see no scriptural proof of that or whatever like that. So what we see here is a different change, if you will, or a different authorship. We don't know a lot about these folks. We believe that these two that Agur is writing to either be his sons or maybe his pupils. We're not really sure about that. But we simply don't know a lot about these individuals. But here's the reality. Just because we don't know a lot about them doesn't mean that God doesn't know. He knows all about them and his plan for them and using them in God's word here. Chapter 31 is a little bit different. Chapter 31, if you want to look quickly in the verse 1 of it says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Here we see King Lemuel and his word that was taught to him by his mother. So you can say either this was the king's Proverbs or his mother's Proverbs, either way. But what we're seeing here is some Jewish tradition says that really this was another name for Solomon as well. But we see no fact behind that. We see no historical fact to be able to confirm that. So what we see here is something a little bit different in the authorship here. Something a little bit different as we study and kind of walk through these last two chapters here. So let's talk in chapter 30 and look at the wisdom of Agur. And see what these wise words can be, and to say that this oracle is giving to us. The first thing that we see here in verse 1 through 6, in verse 2, we pick up in verse 2 through 6, he says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have an understanding of a man. Can I get an amen, ladies? Thought y'all might like that. Neither have I learning of wisdom, or learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters into his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. What we see here in this first couple of sections here is his confession of faith. His confession of faith. Man, it's a great guy that is able to come out in front of him and say, let me tell you about my faith in Almighty God. And what we see is, right off the bat, humility. Humility. And can I tell you that we could all kind of use a dose of humility from time to time? Amen? We really do. It's so easy for us. I never really knew this until I started traveling around the world, preaching the gospel in different places. But people have a different mindset about us as Americans. They think we're arrogant and prideful and all those things. You know why they believe that? Because many times we are. But we've been taught, guys, we've been reared up, if you will, in a society and a mindset. I kind of call it the John Wayne syndrome. Hey, you just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and go, right? And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but we need to realize as believers in Jesus Christ that without God, you can fight all you want to. You can struggle and work as hard as you want to. And you may make it in the eyes of the world, but I want you to know something. We need Almighty God in our life. So he's showing humility here. And we need to know humility as well. He says, I have a need to know the Holy One in verse 3. He says, you know what? I have a desire. I have a need to know. Man, I'm telling you right now, one of the greatest things about our faith is that we're constantly searching for a greater understanding of who God is. A greater understanding. And the cool thing is this, that he wants to reveal who he is to us. You search for him, he will be found. That's an amazing truth. It really is. And so he says, I have a need to know the Holy One. His confession of God's sovereignty in verse 4, he says, you know, who can do these things? God is over all things. Who can stop God? God is able to do exactly what he wants to do. And I love in verse 5 and 6, he puts a trust and a dependence in the word of God. Man, this is a wise man. Just listening to those things, this is a wise one who's bringing out these truths. Can I tell you something? One of the wisest things that we can do as believers is making sure that the people that we love and care the most about understand what we believe and why we believe it. They really do. I'm telling you right now, so many times as a pastor, one of the most heartbreaking moments in almost 24 years now of being a pastor, one of the most heartbreaking moments in my life as a young pastor, I was summoned to the funeral home for a family that needed me to preach a funeral for them, for their mother. I had never met the woman. I never knew anyone in that family. And when I talked to the family, I said to them, I didn't even ask about spirituality. I didn't ask about faith. I didn't ask about salvation or anything. I said, what can you tell me about your mother? They said, you probably need to talk to her neighbors. I said, what a sad testimony, man. What a sad testimony. You probably need to talk to her neighbors. Can I tell you something, guys? If we believe this book is the Word of God, and we ought to be living that truth if it's transformed our heart and life, then the people around us, the ones that we love the most, man, they need to know it. And don't you assume that they do. Don't you assume that they do. You make sure that you tell them. Here he's sharing his faith. One of the wisest things that we can do, guys, is pass our faith to the next generation. And I understand you can't force your children to take your faith. That doesn't work like that. If it could, I wish I could write a book on it. But it just doesn't work like that. But I guarantee you this. If they don't see a need for Christ in your life and the things of God in your life, if it's not important to you, it probably won't be important to them. So you need to set that example before them. Great words of wisdom here in his profession of his faith. And then he has his prayer, verse 7 through 9. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. This was his prayer. Three very simple things here that he desired. He said, number one, guard me from deception. Guard me from deception. Man, hide me in the truth. There is a real deceiver that wants to deceive us and lead us down a path of unrighteousness that will destroy our lives. Do you know why? Because God has created us to glorify him with our lives. And the more the enemy can lead us away from that, the more he robs God of his glory. And so he says, I want to guard me from deception. The second thing is this, guard me from want. He said, you can provide for me. You can take care of me. Guard me from want. Don't let me get in a situation where I am so desperate to get something that I'm violating what's right. He said, don't let me be in such need that I steal or take something that doesn't belong to me. So provide for me and keep taking care of me in this way. But the third thing he says is this, guard me from greed. As he says, take care of my provision and provide for me, he said, but don't give me too much. Because if you give me too much, I'll get spoiled and then I'll say, I don't need you. Amen? What a wise word this is. What a great prayer this is. Guard me from deception. Take care of my provision. But give me contentment. Don't let me strive and strive and strive to gain more and more and more to the point where I don't need you. What a great prayer that he has here. And then he gives us five sets of four things that define our world. I'll blow through these pretty quickly right here just for time's sake. I encourage you to go back and you can read them yourselves. But looking in verse 11 through 14, he starts to give these sets, if you will, of descriptions in his world. And they still apply to our world today. Verse 11 through 14, there's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among the men. Four wicked personality types. In verse 11, he talks about the ungrateful. In verse 12, he talks about the self-righteous. Verse 13, he talks about the arrogant. In verse 14, he talks about the abusive. He said, you need to be aware. There are people out there, this is their heart. This is who they are. This is what they're all about. And we still have those personality traits today. He says, watch out for these evil, wicked personality lives, living lives that are so focused on themselves. Verse 15 and 16, he continues with another set of four. He says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never has enough. These four things, he says, they're never satisfied. They just can't get enough. What did he list? The grave. I mean, you know, we all going to die. People die every day. And you know, it's amazing to me, even though we know the reality that people die every day, that when death comes to our home, when death comes to our family, we act like we act like not us. But that's a reality, right? He says the childless woman can't get enough. The woman who desires children just can't be satisfied with that. Dry earth for water. What an imagery that he's using here. And the burning fire. He says these things consume and consume and consume. They just can't get enough. There's things in our lives, things in our world that can never be satisfied. And that's what he's saying. Be cautious about these things. Beware of them. Verse 18 through 20. There are three things which are often wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. Things he didn't understand. The way of the eagle in the sky, the way of the serpent in the rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. What's he talking about here? Four things that are undiscerning. In other words, the first, he said, the way of the eagle. He said, when that bird flies through the sky, you don't know where he's been. He doesn't leave a trail behind him showing where he's been and where he's come from. He says, you don't know. You don't know where he's been and what he's done. The same thing with a serpent. He said, when he's going across a rock, he doesn't leave a trail behind him. You just see where he is. You don't know what's brought him to that point. The third thing he uses as an illustration, the way of the ship. You know, that ship, it leaves a wake behind it, but you don't know shortly after the wake, it's all gone. Where did it come from? How did it get here? Where is it going? And then he says the way of the adulterous woman. He uses these things to illustrate that, you know what, there's some things we don't understand. We don't understand how they got to where they are, but they are there. And we need to be aware of it. So it's great words of wisdom here. Verse 21 through 23, he talks about four things that are intolerable. 21 through 23, he says in verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is satisfied with food, under a unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. What's he talking about here? He says, you know, there's some situations that once someone is in great need and then they achieve what they think they have, they just lose it. I mean, we've all known someone like that. What's the example he gives? When a slave becomes king. He says, you take someone that's been a slave and now all of a sudden they're in charge. Man, that's intolerable. They'll be so harsh, they'll be so mean. Why? Because they're a slave. They don't know how to rule properly. And then he talks about the glutton that's full. Man, they can't get enough. The lonely when they find love. The unloved woman who finds a husband. Just can't get enough kind of deal. And then the maid who replaces her mistress. One who is a servant to the mistress. Now she is the mistress. Now she's in charge. He said, these things are intolerable. Four different things that transform with blessings become a curse almost. Words of wisdom here. Verse 24 through 28. Little things that are wise. 24 through 28. Four things are small in the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are not as strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The seraphim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go in and out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with its hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. What's he talking about here? Little things that seem small and insignificant, yet in the eyes of God, they're very smart and very wise. The illustrations that he uses, the ants. He says, you know what? Nobody leads and guards them, but look at the wisdom that they have. Look how they labor. Look how they take care of what they need. Seraphim, it's another word for rabbit. He said, these rabbits, they make their homes in the rocks and everything like that. They're taken care of. Why? Because they're wise. They do what they need to do. They take care of these things. The locust, a small insect, has great capacity to do great harm. And then he talks about the lizard. He says these are small, they seem insignificant, but they find themselves in king's palaces. Four small little things, he said, they seem insignificant to us, but yet they have the ability to do great things. Great things. And so he's teaching his sons, hey, you know what, just because something's small, don't overlook it. Take the time to look into it. Make sure, be diligent, be wise. And then the last set, he looks in verse 29 right here. Verse 29, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four when they are stately when they walk. The lion, which is a mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. These four stately things that he mentions here. A lion, a strutting rooster, the male goat over the herd, if you will, and a king with his troops. Man, these animals and people, they show power. They show strength. And he said, look at them, how they carry themselves. It's obvious. These are people of great power and strength. So what's the point? What's he doing here? Why is he giving all this words of instruction, if you will? He says, this is the world you live in. And all these people, all these situations, all these things, you need to be alert to them. You need to be wise to them so that you can make wise choices, decisions, and actions as you live in this world. And guys, that's a good word to us. We may think, well, all these things don't make any difference to me. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you what does make a difference. We need to be wise to the world that we live in so that we can make wise choices and godly choices in it. So many times, I mean, our world is changing. You know, so many people today, this is what I hear. Well, now, Pastor, you know, we all sowed our wild oats, and, you know, we did some things we shouldn't have done, but we all kind of came back. Number one, that's not true. Everybody didn't come back. But let me tell you something. Folks who are raising children and grandchildren, the world that our children and grandchildren are being reared up in today is much different than it was when we were in school, when we were teenagers. You know, we kind of grew up in a society that said, hey, give it a try, see if you like it. Let me tell you something. There's some stuff out there now. They give it a try, it'll kill them. You cannot have that mindset. You have to know the world that you live in, and you have to act wisely in it. Greater wisdom, greater knowledge, what? Means greater godly choices. All right, let's take a look at chapter 31. I know you ladies have been waiting for me to get to this chapter. The fictitious woman of Proverbs 31. I had a lady tell me one time, that's not real. That's not real. There's no real woman like that. Well, I don't know, but I do know this. There's some really good structure for us to think about as our ladies look toward this Proverbs 31 woman. This is a mother's words of wisdom to her son about selecting his bride. Now, mamas, if you're raising a son, you would do well to listen to these words and pass them on to your sons. I tell our fathers all the time, let me tell you something, guys. The father, the husband, your son, see you be in front of them to your bride, that's the type of husband they're going to be to their wives. If that's loving, kind, caring, compassionate, all those things, then you will teach them to be that type of man to their wives. If it's rough and abusive and all those things, you will teach them this is the way a man treats a woman, whether it's good or bad. They're going to follow your example. And our society will testify to that. We see children that grow up in physically abusive homes, and guess what they do when they become adults? They become physically abusive. You know why? Because they've been taught by example that's what happens. That's how a man treats a woman. So guys, we need to set a right example. I'm going to tell you something else. For our daughters and granddaughters, as they watch us, they'll start to think, that's the way I'm supposed to be treated. That's the way I'm supposed to be treated. So guys, we need to do a good job. Ladies, same thing. We're setting that example. So what are these words of wisdom here? Chapter 31 is really broken down into two different poems, if you will. Two different poems. The first section is verse 1 through 9. For time's sake, we're going to blow through this so quickly. In verse 2, we see it's in King Lemuel, the oracle of which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the right of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. The first poem that we see here is words of wisdom for a wise king. Words of wisdom for a wise king. Those three things. First of all, your kingdom should be characterized by holiness. By holiness. In verse 3 right there, it says, do not give your strength to women or to the way or your ways to that which destroy kings. You should live your life in such a way that you build up and not destroy your kingdom. Now here's the application of that for us, guys. We should live our lives in such a way that we're building the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In just a moment, two new believers are going to stand in that pool of water with me, and they're going to take a promise. They're going to make a vow today that they'll live a life that will bring honor and glory to the kingdom of God. And they can't do that in their flesh. You can't, and I can't either. The only way we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, living according to the Word of God. But that needs to be our desire, that we live in holiness, guys. It's just like Sister said, Sister Lord, we serve a holy God. And so if He is in us, we should reflect His holiness to a world. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that we strive for perfection. Why? Not because it makes us look good, but because it makes Him look good. And He's worthy. He's worthy, God. He's a holy God. It says, your kingdom should be defined by holiness. The second thing she says is this, sobriety. In verse 4 through 7, she just nails it. Leave the drinks alone. The strong drink, the wine, all those things, that's not for you. You have to lead, and you have to lead well. And if you've numbed your thoughts and numbed your mind with all this stuff, how in the world are you going to lead and lead well? And we live in a world today of substance abuse. I don't know many families who haven't been touched by it one way, shape, form, or fashion. I really don't. And guys, let me tell you something. We're not cleaning this up. We're getting it messed up more and more. And when I say that, I'm not judging anyone. I'm not in any way, shape, form, or fashion, but I'm telling you right now, I've already seen, and you have too, the destruction of everything from alcohol to drugs and all these different things. We cannot lead well in using the substances that we use to try to numb our hearts and our minds. We just can't do it. I don't know anybody that said, you know, every time I get drunk, I just make the best decisions. I just always, it's something amazing. Every time I get blitzed, you know, I just make the best choices always. I haven't heard that. Why? The Word of God tells us right here. You don't make wise choices. You don't make wise decisions. And guys, but that's for the king. Let me tell you something, guys. Folks, man, our families need us to lead and lead well. Man, I want to lead and lead well. I want to lead my family. I want to lead my wife. I want to lead my children and grandchildren. I want to lead this church, and I want to do it well. And I can't do that if my mind is all cluttered with other stuff. So I got to stay clear-minded. I'm reminded when the Lord Himself was there on the cross. Remember when they wanted to give Him the bitter wine? But see, He needed to keep His mind straight. He didn't need to be numbed of the pain. He needed to keep His mind straight. Guys, we need to keep our minds straight. So she challenged Him here. Let your kingdom be defined by sobriety. And then the last thing in verse 8 and 9, compassion. Compassion. Man, be a voice for the needy. Be a voice for those who are hurting. Stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, those who are vulnerable. Man, we need to be those type people who stand in the gap for the hurt, those who are in need. Guys, we need to be those type people. Why? Because that's the type of Savior that we serve. And I'm going to tell you something. I mean, we got to do it with love. We have to be motivated and moved by love. We must be. We must be. We're moved by so many things. We're moved by patriotism. We're moved by anger. We're moved by fear. We're moved by all sorts of things. Let me tell you something. Love is the ultimate motive. Love is the ultimate motive. And when we do what God wants us to do based on our love for Him, it transforms and changes everything. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 1, he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can be as spiritual and as churched up as you want to be, but if you don't have it, if it's not in love, guys, it means nothing. So he said, let your kingdom be defined by compassion and love for others. So great words of wisdom here. And then verse 10 through 31. This mother gives great wisdom to her son. An excellent wife, who can find? I did. I wrote that in my Bible. I did. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar and rises also while it is still night, and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and she buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And her husband is known in the gate when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom and teaches of kindness. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. What do we know here? It's a Mother's Day sermon, right? I mean, if you had a dollar every time that was preached on Mother's Day, we could pay off our debt for our building. Amen. But the reality of this text is this. There's great practical and great spiritual wisdom here. It's a beautiful description of an excellent wife and mother. And this woman who wrote this for her son, I believe she to be that person. Verse 10, we see that there's great value in this woman. You know, ladies, there's a world out there that's telling you, unless you look this way and dress this way and do these things in this society and that society, then they put no value on it. Let me tell you something. The Creator of heaven and earth puts great value on you, just like you are. You don't have to lose weight. You don't have to wear makeup. He loves you just the way you are. Amen? He does, ladies. I'm telling you. He loves you. He places great value on you. And men, we need to put our women in their place. And you know what that is? Exalted and lifted up. Exalted and lifted up. We need to love them like the Lord loves them. Verse 11 through 12, she's a blessing to her husband. A blessing to her husband. I don't know where I'd be without my wife. Amen. I'm telling you right now. I said years ago, and I stick to it till the day God takes me off this earth. I'm not much of a pastor, but this church has got the best pastor's wife in the state of Mississippi, if not the world. Verse 13 through 14, she's a worker for her family. I want you to see something in this text, man. This lady, she's a worker. And what I find very ingenious about this is not only is she a worker, but she's industrious. In a time, guys, look, biblically speaking, that was not something that women did. Very few instances do we see where a woman steps up and is a business leader, but we do see those examples in Scripture. But this woman, she's a worker for her family. Verses 15 and 16, she's compassionate and industrious there. She's meeting the needs of the needy around her, but yet she's industrious in mind. She's ingenious in those things. She's working hard. Verse 17 through 21, strength, honor, mercy, faithfulness, these things define her. These things define her. Man, I think about my mother. My mother, for our family, was the glue that held everything together. And her mother was as well. And they, my mother was an only child, and I remember, you know, when my mom died a few years ago from cancer, her mother was still living. She was 98 years old. But my mother was the one that held everybody in the family together. And I'm just going to be honest, I'll be transparent with you. When my mother died, our family kind of fractured. We still love each other, but Mama was the one that held us all real close. You know what I'm saying? And my dad, he's still alive, and all those things. But my dad didn't hold us together the way my mama did. There's something about a mama. Now, sometimes dads can be that person, but for our family, it was Mama. And Mama held us together because she had that strength and that honor, that dignity type thing that held us all together. None of us wanted to let Mama down. None of us. Because she was in that place in our lives. Her, in verse 22 through 24, her work speaks for her. What I found about this is godly women don't have to go around bragging on themselves. They usually got people around them that do that for them. They're usually too humble for that. Verse 25 through 27, hope for the future, wisdom for the present, and attention to her family. This is what she's all about. So then she don't have to worry about it, man. When it snows outside, when it's hard weather, when it's harsh, whatever, hey, she's already taking care of her folks. What a great picture we see there. Verses 28 through 31, her family praises her and her faith precedes her. Her family praises her and her faith precedes her. If there's something that a godly woman would desire for, I believe that would be it. That her family would praise her and that her faith would precede her. Now here's the deal. When we read that text, it's so challenging to us sometimes. So challenging because we say, hey, that woman's perfect. I can't do all those things. Here's the thing. If you want to desire to be a Proverbs 31 woman, ladies, let me just tell you this. Just be who God wants you to be in Jesus. Be who God wants you to be in Jesus. That is the key. That's the key. Now, when I think about this study of Proverbs, church, this is what I want you to know. There's a lot there. Amen? I mean, we have chased our tails all month. I don't know about you, but I have. But as you read the entire book of Proverbs, it just seems like sometimes, hey, I've already read this before. It was in three chapters ago. But maybe you're kind of like me. Maybe you need to read it a few times before it sinks in. So it's all about gaining godly wisdom. Why? Because godly wisdom changes our minds and our hearts. And that changes our actions and our choices and decisions. Guys, we need to live lives that represent our faith. Now, here's the point that I want you to understand about this. Apart from Jesus, none of that means anything. Don't mean a thing. Apart from Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean anything. You can be as religious as you want to be. You can be as churched up as you want to be. But the reality of it is that godly wisdom is a gift that He gives to us and offers to us. Not because we've read a book, but because we're walking hand in hand with the author of the book. See, He teaches us every day. Every day He wants to take us by the hand and say, I want to show you something. I want to show you something about my creation. I want to show you something about my heart. I want to show you something about my love for you. I want you to show these things to others. I'm taking you and training you up, giving you this wisdom and this knowledge. Without Christ, guys, those things don't mean anything. So let me ask you this morning, the wisest thing you'll ever do is trust in Jesus. Because in that moment, you realize your need for the Creator. You realize your need for the one who gave you life to come into your life, forgive you of your sin, and transform you. Lord, this morning, I thank you. I thank you so much that you love us in our sin, in our faults, and in our failures. Lord, your word teaches us and tells us, in that yet while we were still sinners, you died for us. You demonstrated your love by giving your life. You didn't wait for us to get our act together. You didn't wait for us to get broken about our sin. You didn't wait for us, Lord, to get religious and all those different things. You died for us. You showed your love to the fullness. And Lord, the wisest thing we could ever do is to come before you broken. Just confess. Lord, I'm lost, and I'm separated from you because of my sin. You're holy, and I'm not. You're God, and I'm not. But I need your forgiveness, and I need your mercy. And Lord, I don't understand how you could love a sinner like me. I don't understand how you could forgive a sinner like me. But I believe that you will, because that's the testimony of your word. Lord, right here, right now, in this room, I pray you would speak to the hearts of those who desperately know they need you in their heart. Right now, they need to be saved. Right now, they need to make a decision. They need to make a choice. You've convicted them about their sin. They know they're lost and in need of a Savior. But right now, they need to make a choice and decision to trust and believe in you. I know they may have hundreds of questions that are unanswered right now. They may have questions about the Bible and about this and about that and all those things. But one thing they're not questioning about is their need for a Savior. And right now, you're telling them, give your life to me, and I will give you eternal life. I'll forgive you of your sin. I'll make you a child of God and give you an eternal inheritance that will last forever and ever and ever. God, have your way with our hearts this morning. We ask it in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you stand?